Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. If you find the end of your Bibles and turn left a few pages, you're going to run into 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 to 25 together this morning. One of the more widely known legends from the ancient world is the legend of how the marathon race came to be, the 26-mile marathon race that was first run in the Athens Olympics. But the legend of the story, and we don't know if it's 100% true, but the legend is Pheidippides, who was a soldier in the army of Athens, and they were fighting the Persians who had come and invaded on Greek soil. After the great victory was won by the Greeks, Pheidippides was sent back to Athens to deliver the good news to the king, who was in Athens waiting with bated breath for word of the battle. It was a 26-mile run from the site of the battle back to the site where the king was, and as legend has it, Pheidippides ran as hard and as fast as he could for those 26 miles. And when he arrived in the court of the king, he was utterly and completely exhausted. He had spent every ounce of his energy to get there as quickly as he could. And as he leaned forward to the king, he cried out the word for victory in Greek, and then he died in front of the king, delivering the good news. Now, we don't know if that's a completely true story or not, but the legend is compelling, so compelling that it has been spread over the course of human history about the nature of what this run was for, this marathon. But the thing I want us to see in it is that this soldier, Pheidippides, was a child of good news. He was a messenger of good news, and he gave everything he had to fulfill the calling to deliver that good news to the king of his people. Now, we live in a world today that doesn't have quite as much good news. Sometimes we can become quite consumed with sharing bad news or gossip or criticism. That's, in fact, where we often want to go fastest and quickest with things. And why is the case? Why is that the case that we're so quick with bad news and gossip and criticism? Well, there's actually a scientific reason as part of the answer besides sin, and it's this. I read an article about it this week. When we share gossip and criticism to people who we know will agree with us about the object of the gossip and criticism, our body releases a hormone called oxytocin. And oxytocin, for those of you who are medical people in the room, will know that it is the hormone that gives us good feelings. And so when we share bad news, especially in these contexts of people that we know will agree with us, when someone we both don't like is getting what they deserve, it releases this hormone in us that makes us feel good to share bad news. What I want to say to us this morning is that that's not who God designed us to be. God designed us to be children of good news, who tell people the good news of the gospel of grace, even when they fail in sin, even when they don't do the right thing, even when they have completely collapsed in their effort to pursue God. We need to be the people, the children of good news, that exhort them to the beautiful truth that we have a God and Savior who forgives us of our sins and who loves us and who sets our feet up on the rock again. We are children of good news. And so this passage before us in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a passage that teaches us what is the mark, what are the marks of children of good news. Peter wants us to understand the things that ought to mark us as God's children of good news. And so would you follow along as I read beginning in verse 13? We're going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter. And as you hear this passage read, listen for yourselves. What are the markers of children of good news? This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, and this is what it says. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, as we meditate on your Word, as we open the ears of our heart to the whispers of your Spirit, as we examine ourselves, as we ask ourselves questions about what you would have us do as your people, your children of good news. And we pray that today, by meditating on your Word truly, that you would grant us the grace to move ahead in this week that's spread out before us, which has things in it that none of us know about yet, but that we would walk through it as children of good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want us to see about this these markers of being children of good news is that we, as children of good news, have a foundation of grace. The foundation is grace. It says that in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is giving us action words to help us see what it is that we need to be doing. And he gives us these two action words: prepare your minds and be sober-minded. If you want to get a literal translation of those, he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind, which was a word picture from the ancient world where people would wear the long robes, and when they had to do something active, especially when they had to go out and farm or they had to fight in a war, they had to do something that required physical activity out of them, they would gather up the loins of the robe and they would strap them around their waist so that their legs could move freely. And so he's saying to Christian people, children of good news, that if you're going to be able to do what you're called to do as children of good news, it's going to take some foresight and effort on your part. You're going to have to train your mind a bit. You're going to have to learn a little bit more about the things that are foundational to what you're called to do, which is why for us as Christian people, we shouldn't just be satisfied with sitting in church on a Sunday morning. We need to be people who gird up the loins of our minds to study the Word together, to do personal devotions, to approach the Lord in prayer, to attend to the teaching of God's Word in our lives so that we are strengthened for this critically important task that we're given as children of good news. And why does he say this? Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to prepare our minds and be sober-minded about this foundation of grace that we should be focused on? Well, I think there's three really clear reasons. One is, it's way easier to go by the law. I mean, we like lists. We like doing things by lists. We like people who just tell us, what do you want me to do? And so our natural gravitational pull is just to kind of create lists of moral law in our lives that we check the boxes on and say, well, I've done what I'm supposed to do. But that's not what we're supposed to be focused on first and foremost. The second thing is, self-righteousness is blinding. We can very easily wander through the Christian life, and instead of looking at ourselves, we look at the other person who isn't as righteous as we are, and therefore we define ourselves as righteous, when in fact both of us are failing apart from the grace of God. The third thing is, the race we're running is going to be hard. And when the race gets hard, it's easy to abandon it. And so that's why Peter, and why every other author in the New Testament, points us to the foundation of grace. The indicative always precedes the imperative. Samuel Benetrose, a New Testament theologian, and he says it this way: without the indicative of what God does, the imperatives addressed to a helpless sinner, the victim of his illusions, it becomes a commandment that crushes the spirit or drives it to vain and presumptuous efforts. And so the first point of this sermon, and the first point that Peter makes, is a point about grace, not about holiness. Holiness proceeds from grace. It's not the opposite. We have a foundation of grace. And what is this grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ? It's the same grace that we've received now as people of Christ, who are covered in the blood of Christ, who are delivered by the righteousness of Christ. It's the same grace that we have now that we will encounter in the day that's to come, with the only difference being when we encounter it on the final day, when we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. We will know that in that day it is no longer an already but not yet. It is now, 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 and forever. We fully are immersed in the grace of God. And so we, as Christian people, as children of good news, have to know and remember that we have a foundation of grace. It is the base. It is the ballast in the ship of faith, that we know we are saved by grace, that we are renewed by grace, that we are strengthened by grace, that we are delivered by grace, that we are enabled to live a holy life by grace. And that's what produces the hope that we need to have as Christians. So I don't know this morning if you feel trapped on a treadmill of having to live up to expectations. I know many of our jobs are built that way. Do your job. If you don't do your job and check the boxes that have been set out for you, well, you're not a good employee and you're fired. But that's not the way God works. God loves us, and he sets his love upon us by grace. We have a foundation of grace. It's like an inheritance that we've already received, but that we know one day will fully and finally be ours, when it moves from being a trust to being given to us completely. It's a foundation of grace. The second thing is that we have a calling to holiness. Now remember, holiness is a response to grace. If you've been given much as a gift, you will want to exercise thankfulness and gratitude much for that gift that you have been given. So Peter writes in this lengthy middle section of the passage about the calling to holiness that children of good news have. We have a foundation of grace, but we have a calling to holiness. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, ignorance that we might have in our lives can be defined as acting without information or acting without concern. And there's a lot of Christian people that kind of live in ignorance. After they know they've been saved by grace, they don't really want to apply themselves anymore to pursuing holiness. But a child of the gospel, a child of good news, is the kind of person that should care enough to know about what it means to pursue holiness, and they should know enough to care about pursuing holiness. Because there's a whole class of people that claim the name of Christ that are very happy to accept grace and stand in the grace of God, which is good, but after that, they just don't care. They don't make any effort. They don't follow up on the grace that they've received. They are not interested in the pursuit of holiness. But look at what Peter is repeating to us here from multiple passages in the Old Testament. The line, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," comes many times in the Old Testament. It's a call to imitate the holiness of God. So what is holiness? Well, the first thing I'd say about holiness is it's not mere moral perfection. That was the error of the Pharisees, who thought that they could achieve holiness before God by mere external actions alone. In fact, Jesus was highly critical of the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." And so the Pharisees were the kind of people that were like, well, we're just going to check the outside boxes. We're going to make sure that we look good in doing the things that we're going to do. But Jesus is saying, that's not holiness. That's just like painting a gravestone. And so holiness, according to Jesus, is something that goes from not just the outside of us, but goes to the center of us. It's not just our actions, but it is our motivations. It's the inner life of the Christian. A.W. Tozer, a great Christian writer, said this, "Pharisaism is the natural form religion takes when men neglect the inner life." When we neglect the development of a holy inner life before God. So what is holiness? Holiness is righteous behavior motivated by an inner dependence and celebration of the righteousness of God. It is doing the things that God calls us to do because God is holy and because we are his representatives in the world. Now, I'm going to be the first to tell you, and I think if you take any serious reflection on this, the call to holiness is an impossible standard. Not one of us in this room, on our own, is going to achieve holiness, even in this full and right definition of it, because of the battle that we have against sin. And yet Jesus still preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he still calls us to the pursuit of holiness in the sense of you as a Christian person, because you are a child of grace, because you have a foundation of grace, have to wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, what is it today that I need to pursue to show holiness in my life? What needs to be different today because I have been forgiven in the way that I treat that person or the way that I deal with my spouse or my children or how I go about my work or how I look at my own self and measure my own self?" It's an impossible standard, but we have to aim for it, because in aiming for that standard, it does two things. It humbles us before God because we are constantly seeing what we lack and what God has. And in humbling us, it draws us closer to God. because we see what he has given us that we could never give to ourselves. And so it has this dual effect of humbling and deepening the relationship that we have before God. It was Israel's fundamental duty to be a holy nation, a holy priesthood. And so all of the Old Testament prophets, all of the things that you read from Moses and the prophets and the psalmists were calling Israel to holiness in this comprehensive sense. They were to pursue holiness, because without the pursuit of holiness, there is no real faith in life. And so God is the one who is perfectly holy. God is the only one that is qualified to judge holiness. And so here in this passage, Peter goes on to talk about the role that God has as our judge. He is our judge, but notice that he's very careful in that line to link his judging to his fatherhood. He doesn't just position God as a judge. He positions God as a judge who is also a father who will judge with impartiality. And in that sense, he's calling us as people to recognize that we have a benevolent judge who has gifted us with what we need to pursue holiness, and that in the end, he will judge us with impartiality. In that sense, he wants us to live in this world, as he says here, with a sense of fear in the sojourn, in the exile that we have. And so he's asking us to do the difficult task of combining terror and reverence. Terror at the utter holiness of a perfect God who consumes like fire, and a father who loves us and who will judge us with a benevolent intent. Terror and reverence. And the only illustration I can give for this, well, there's probably more than one, but I'll give you two. Handling electricity and handling fire. If you are ever going to work on electricity in your home, and some of you do this, you're better people than me, I lean toward the terror side of electricity. But a good electrician understands that when you take the right measures in your working on electricity, that you don't need to be fearful of it, though you need to be very, very careful. The same is with fire. If you light a fire is a powerful thing. It burns, it consumes, it cooks, it gives off heat. It is necessary for life. And yet if you draw too close to the fire, you try to touch the fire, you try to defeat the fire in your own fleshliness, you will lose. This is what God is like. He's a God for whom we should have terror because of how holy he is, but whom we should have reverence because of how benevolent he is to us as his sons and daughters, children of good news. For the believer, if you're a believer in the room today, what Peter is doing is he's trying to carve out for you a sense of understanding about how you live out your Christian walk in the face of a God like this. And he goes on in the next few verses, verse 18, to bring up the reason that we can have peace with this God. He talks about us being ransomed. To be ransomed is to be paid off. It's to be to not get what maybe we deserve because somebody brought a payment in that freed us from what we were going to get. So we were ransomed, he says, from the futility of those who had gone before us without a proper understanding of God. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He justified us by his blood. We were bought at a price, and we were made to be members of the Father's family, not by what we've done, by what Christ has done for us. That enables us to pursue holiness. We're going to sing a song after the sermon this morning that you all know well, by William Cooper. William Cooper was a hymn writer in the 1700s in England. And the song that we're going to sing, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, has tremendously profound theological concepts in it. One of which refers to this idea of ransom, where he says, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." The blood of Christ is on a perpetual task of ransoming sinners like us until the day when Christ returns and we are saved and sin is eliminated once and for all. And we will sing with joy about that. And Peter concludes this middle section on holiness by just kind of locking it down with a little bit of a reflection on the doctrine of election. And he does that to show us that all these things that he's talking about here were not an accident. They were things that God had endeavored to do and put in play before the foundation of the world. Our salvation, the shed blood of Christ, and our ultimate deliverance. He says in the end, it was for our sake. It's why he did it. He did it for us. And so we're children of good news who have a foundation of grace, but we're also, as children with that foundation of grace, are people that are called to holiness. I don't know, this week, maybe you've been battling a certain sin tendency. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's lust, maybe it's greed, maybe it's laziness. Whatever you're battling this week, I'd encourage you, as you go from here, don't just let the sermon dissipate. Don't let this passage dissipate. Ask the Holy Spirit in this week that's ahead of us in some unique way to help you to face the battle of holiness in that area of your particular sin. Ask him to show up. Ask him to help you defeat the power that that sin may have wrought in your life. Ask him to prove to you that there is a better way than what that sin is doing, that lie of the devil to distract you from your calling as a child of good news. And I believe if you sincerely lay your heart out before the Lord, that he will help you make progress in that particular battle of holiness, especially if you might entrust it to a person in your life that you trust very much to pray with you on that journey. And so we're children of good news who have a foundation of grace and have a calling to holiness. The final thing he talks about here is we have a responsibility to love. We have a responsibility to love. He says in verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart," from a pure heart, "since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And so what Peter is saying finally here is before you can actually begin to love, you have to be born again. That was the whole point in John chapter 3 when Jesus sat down with Nicodemus at night and explained to him that this new spiritual life that he was about to enter, that he was asking about, was a life that would require him to experience a new birth of his soul, a new beginning of looking at the Lord and his word and the world that he lived in a completely different way. And that's what it means, I think, when he says, "having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Your obedience to the truth is not a moralistic statement. It is a statement about faith. It is a statement about believing what God has said is true. Your obedience to the truth is your being born again. And the instrumental seed at work is not the seed of a man that's perishable, because we all die, but it is a seed of faith inside of you that enables you to love, that is imperishable. It doesn't die. It doesn't fade. It doesn't go away, because it is imperishable. That means it is given to us by Christ, who is life. And so our conversion and our progress in sanctification and holiness should culminate, it should express itself in brotherly love. Now, what is brotherly love? Well, let me tell you a few things it isn't. Because our modern world has grabbed the word love and it has corrupted it. Love is not a feeling, though it can contain emotion. It's also not letting people do what they want, whenever they want to do it, for whatever reasons that they may want to do it. That's not loving. You see signs in people's yards, love wins. And that is a corrupted, modern, secular definition of love, where if you're really loving someone, you'll let them do whatever they want. That is not love. You would not treat your children like that. Because any good parent understands if you let your children do whatever they want, you are corrupting them. The same is true in the world. And it's true in the walk of faith. This kind of brotherly love that he's describing here isn't a love that just lets people do whatever they want. What is it, brotherly love? Philadelphos. It is an active commitment to honor the image of God in another person by conveying true and beautiful things to them, including even hard things that might be difficult for them to face, but doing so with an earnestness and purity of heart for their progress in Christ. That's brotherly love. It is a love that is willing to enter into hard places with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It knows that it is not loving to let a person persist in their sin. It knows that love, brotherly love, is grounded in the imperishable word of God that does not change. And this brotherly love has an ability to distinguish between grotesque sin and failure and imperfections and frailties in the way that we live with one another. Sadly, sometimes even our minor differences can divide us more than unite us. But Peter's giving us a vision of uniting with brothers and sisters in Christ because we are ransomed by Christ. I'm reminded we've lost a lot of wonderful Christian leaders in the last few years, a whole generation of people that many of us leaned on have passed away in the last two or three years especially. Just a few weeks ago, John MacArthur passed away, and many of you might draw much of your faith development to John MacArthur. And a couple years before that, R.C. Sproul passed away. And boy, John MacArthur was a Baptist dispensationalist, and R.C. Sproul was a Reformed Presbyterian, and you'd think that these two would never get along. But those two, and there's a picture on the screen there of them, developed one of the best Christian friendships that we've seen in the last 50 years in the church, between two men that you would think would be on the opposite side of a lot of questions. And they were. But they could see the difference between being ransomed by Christ and maybe having a different view on a few topics in Christianity that are important and that they weren't going to compromise on, but they kept loving each other. They spent time with each other. And that was true across the whole spectrum of many of these Christian leaders who could see the essence of what it meant to be a child of good news and didn't let the differences utterly drive them apart. Can we reclaim that in the next generation of leaders? We need to pray for that God gives us the ability not to be just people of grace and holiness, but to be people of brotherly love, who love one another from the heart. Are we willing to pay that price? That's the price Jesus paid. The last little line of this passage is important because it says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." What is he talking about? Well, you could say it's the scripture, the good news is the word, but I think he's using it in the sense of John. Jesus is the word of good news that was preached to you. And what did Jesus do? Jesus paid the price. He paid the price for us because he wanted us to understand grace. He was calling us to holiness, and he was calling us to love. Are we willing to pay a price to be children of good news? William Tyndale was an English reformer, born even before the Reformation. He was born in 1494, and as a young student, he dedicated himself to learning Greek and Hebrew in university. But he recognized as a young Englishman that you couldn't go to any church in England and open up a Bible in the English language. There was an effort being made to that by Wycliffe, but Wycliffe was translating the Bible from Latin and not from Greek and Hebrew. And so Tyndale said, "I have to be a person who does that," but it was illegal in those days in England to use an English Bible and to put it especially in the hands of people who, for sure, the church and the throne said couldn't handle it. But William Tyndale said, he said famously, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow who shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." It was his vision to get the Bible into the hands of the English people so they could read it and understand these beautiful things. And so he began his work on translating the Bible. He had to flee England to do it. He was in Belgium and the Netherlands and France, and he was on the run, and he was translating the New Testament into the English language, which when he finished in 1526, had to be smuggled into England in hay bales. And when it was discovered by the religious authorities in the throne, they burned it. So fearful were they of the people having it in their own language. In 1535, while working on the Old Testament, a friend of his named Henry Phillips asked to come visit him. He and Henry had been friends for quite some time. But when Henry sent the message that he was waiting for him in the town square, Tyndale went out to meet him, and he found it wasn't just Henry, but it was troops. And they arrested Tyndale in the Netherlands. They imprisoned him, and the next year, they burned him at the stake. His last words were reportedly, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." 3 years later, in 1539, Henry VIII authorized the first English Bible translation available in churches in England. It was called the Great Bible. It was the forerunner of the King James Version, though Henry did keep it chained to the front of the church, and so it was often called the Chained Bible. We want them to have it in their language, but they can't take it home yet. But Tyndale was a child of good news. He dedicated his life to the good news, getting the beauty of the gospel into the hands of the people. He paid a price. Are we willing to pay any price for being children of good news? Ask the Holy Spirit this morning as we continue in worship what he might be calling you to do to carry the good news of grace and holiness and love to the people in your life. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect even further and more deeply on the good news of the gospel as we prepare to come to the table of grace, a table that sings the songs of grace to us for what it proves to us every time we partake that we are ransomed by Christ's blood. We are set free to be his sons and daughters. We're set free to love deeply in the sake for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. Help us to sing of the beauty of this truth and to sing with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.